Last week we tried to cover chapter 1. Let's take chapter 2 tonight, and we'll take it just in sections. We'll read a little portion, try to deal with it, then read another little portion. Now verse 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. We'll stop there for a moment or two in our reading, and see if we can find some lessons for ourselves before we pass on to the next section. Now, I want you to remember some of the links in the chain that we presented to you last week in order to get the background to the message of this book. I suggested it started off with a man reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. Remember, he was not in favorable circumstances when he was studying the word. He was a captive. Daniel was away down in a foreign country. He had been taken captive, and he had been there for a long time. He went down as a young man. He would be about at least 80 years of age or more when he was studying his Bible, the part that he had. And he learned from the reading of the word that the 70 years were completed. At least he had come to that conclusion. And having read what Jeremiah had said, he gave himself to prayer in order perhaps to confirm the conclusion he had arrived at. He began to pray about it. I think that's a good lesson for us all to learn. You know, sometimes you're reading the word and you're studying, you jump to some conclusion and you think that's it. And you rush around and you say it publicly till somebody comes along and tells you you're wrong. And you've got to restudy it. Sometimes when you think you've found some new light on the matter, you take it to the Lord in prayer, get down on your knees about it. Make sure it's confirmed to you. But I suggest that was the first move before that God began to work right on the heart of the king and on the thoughts of the king. And he gave permission for them to return to the land of their fathers and to rebuild all that which had been broken down. But it comes in stages. He raises up one man who comes back, and you remember, I pointed out, the first thing that they re-established was a true relationship with their God. They built the altar. That came first. We emphasize that from different scriptures. It's good to put God's things first. Get your priorities set. They built the altar. That was their priority. They began to give God his portion at the altar. Then God raised up another man. He comes back and they re-establish, as it were, again, all the feasts in their order. And after the altar was built, the temple was built. But God has got to raise up another man yet. After many years, he raises up this man called Nehemiah. And we questioned this and said, now, why didn't this man go back with the others? When they went back, why didn't he go up and help to build the altar and help to build the temple and so on? But he didn't. He's still down in the palace. He had a good job in the palace. It seemed he had influence there with the king. Brother John was telling us the other week from the psalm how the queen had the king's ear. Well, here was a man who had the king's ear. He could speak to the king. And it's a good thing when we can find ourselves able to get to the king. And we pointed out in chapter 1 last week, three times in his prayer he's saying, "And I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven." That was verse 5. Verse 8, "Remember, I beseech thee." Verse 11, "O Lord, I beseech thee." Now, in each case, he lays a kind of basis for presenting his prayer. The first time, he says, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy." He had confidence in his God, that God would keep his covenant. If God makes a covenant, he'll keep it. He's also a God of mercy. And he says, "These are for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let now thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open." So he's presenting his prayer, beseeching God on the basis of God's true character. Then he goes on to say, "Remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses." And then he's able to give the scripture on which he is presenting his prayer. Your faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We hear an awful lot today about the prayer of faith. And according to some people, the prayer of faith simply means that you believe that the thing you're going to ask for, you're sure to get it. Or if two of you agree that you're going to ask for a certain thing, then God's sure to give it. That's not the prayer of faith. You could pray for all sorts of fantastic things, and you'll never get it. And two of you or three, you may agree on it. He said, he's praying here the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. And he's going back to the word. Now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The prayer of faith is something that's going to be based on the word of God. And then he comes to the third time, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name." There was a true character now with the people who were presenting the prayer. Now we carry these thoughts over with us now into chapter 2. Here's a man who in chapter 1 is exercised. But in chapter 2, he becomes a man of action. There's a work to be done. Now, it's perfectly true that before the work is begun, it's a good thing to spread the facts before the Lord in prayer and to ask for help and guidance. But you don't sit back after that and twiddle your fingers and say, "Well, I've presented to God, so he'll do it now." A number of years ago, I was away up in Pennsylvania, and at the interval of the conference, the other speaker and myself were having a rest in a room, and we're talking away. He says to me, "You're living in Raleigh now, are you?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "I had meetings there a number of years ago." He says, "Is so-and-so still there?" And he mentioned the man's name. I said, "Yeah, still there." He says, "I'll never forget that man as long as I live." I said, "How's that?" He says, "When I got there," he says, "to hold the meetings," he said, "they were having a prayer meeting. And this man started to pray, and he said, 'I've never forgot that prayer. I think of it often.'" He says, "He got up to pray, and he says, 'Lord, you know all that we've done in connection with these special meetings, the preparation we've made. Says, you know, Lord, we have printed,'" and he told the Lord the number of thousands of cards they had printed to advertise the meetings. And he says, "You know, Lord, printing's expensive today. Cost a lot to get those cards printed. And Lord," he said, "we've had all our young folks going around and they've distributed so many thousands of these cards around the doors. And Lord," he said, "we've had special prayer meetings. And he said, 'We've come now to the part, Lord, where you'll have to do the rest.'" We've done all we can. I said, Lord, it's up to you now. Just you do the rest. I said, if that's all you heard them praying, I said, that's nothing. I wish you could have heard some of the things I've heard them say. Now, that's not prayer. You don't lay down the gauntlet to the Lord and say, Lord, we've done, so you must do that. That's not it at all. Here's a man who knew what it was to be exercised in chapter 1. He's praying, and he's praying intelligently. But a strange thing, when you come to chapter 2, 4 months have passed. And to all appearances, nothing has happened. So the first lesson I learn when I come to chapter 2 is this, in connection with the work of the Lord, and being exercised about the work, we must have patience. If we have faith to believe that God is going to bless, we must have patience to wait God's time and for the work to be done in God's way. He was a man who had to wait 4 months before the opportunity came for him to make his next move. Let me quickly draw your attention to some scriptures that prove this. You know, some folk, when they think about patience, all they think about is what they've endured. You know, you don't know what I've suffered. They would like to sing all the time, nobody knows the troubles I've had. You know, that's, they like that one. Well, maybe it's a blessing that nobody knows. If the Lord knows, that's the main thing. You remember the great man of faith in the book of Genesis, Abraham. It says concerning Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's faith. He believed God. But the strange thing was this. Abraham failed to have the patience to wait God's time. And he produced an Ishmael before an Isaac. And see the trouble we're facing today because of Ishmael. Abraham failed to have the patience to wait God's time. Then again, you think of others. You think of the disciples having been with the Lord for perhaps a little more than 3 years and being well trained. They were anxious, no doubt, to get out and do the work. Ye shall be my witnesses. Great calling to be his witnesses. But he said, before you can do that, you'll wait at Jerusalem. 10 days. What a waste of time, some folks would say. But it was no waste of time. They had to wait. They had to wait till the Holy Spirit was sent. And they were empowered then to do the work. Waiting time is not wasted time when we're waiting upon God. This man knew there was a work to be done, but he had patience. You and I have to learn this. We must have patience. But when you come down to verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Now, I like this expression. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now try to capture the background to that. He's standing there before the king. He's the king's cupbearer. He's got the wine ready for the king. But he's not cheerful this day. He's not smiling. Something wrong with his features. He's downcast. The king noticed it. He looked sorrowful, and that was not the thing for the king's cupbearer to do. The king says, there's something wrong with you, Nehemiah. You're of a sorrowful countenance. Something wrong, as it were, with your heart. What is it you want to ask me? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, do you think he laid the cup down? Do you think he handed the cup to the king and said, now just wait a minute, let me go into the private room now till I have a time of prayer? I don't think so. He couldn't do that. You see, in chapter 1, it would take him quite a time as he got in before the Lord and he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before God. He was praying. And we've gone over the things he prayed for. But now here in chapter 2, so I prayed to the God of heaven. May I suggest to you that the man who in chapter 1 could spend time in secret with the Lord, was the man who could send that momentary prayer right to the throne. I don't suppose there would be many words in it. Perhaps it would only be 3, Lord help me. And the king perhaps wouldn't hear a word of it. But it was heard in high heaven. He may have closed his eyes. I don't know. But he says that, so I prayed to the God of heaven. See, he was a man who was in touch with his God. He was a man who knew what it meant to pray in secret. And when the emergency came, he could shoot that prayer right to the throne. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And having prayed to the God of heaven, then he spoke to the king on earth. Let us read these verses now and see what he said to the king. Thy said unto the king, if it please the king, if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? When wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me. I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. I'll stop there for a moment. He has sent that rapid prayer right up, asking help of the Lord. Now he speaks to the king. The man who knew how to speak to God in the emergency, he knows how to present now his petition to the earthly king. But at this point, you and I must take into mind this. God can move the minds and the hearts of kings. Haggai, who tells us in his prophecy that God will shake the nations. He shook Nebuchadnezzar, you know. Nebuchadnezzar was strutting around like a peacock one day. He's looking at all his hands and he goes, is not this great Babylon that I have built? God just smote him like that. His reason left him. The poor fellow was out on his hands and knees, crawling around on the grass like an animal. Eating grass. His hair grew like bird's feathers. His nails like bird's claws. He would have been right in fashion today, I'm sure. Some of the things I see walking around, he'd be right in the fashion. But he had lost his reason. And God brought him right down to the very point where he learned this. There was a God who reigned in heaven above. And had control over the kingdoms on earth. And the moment he came to that point, his reason returned and God could shake him. He let him run so long, took him away. God could shake the nations, and he seems to be shaking them again today. I hope all of us here tonight have got a real grasp of this, that God is still on the throne. A very interesting thing, the other day I picked up an old book, written many years ago. It was a a volume of sermons that were preached at a special conference that was held in New York in 1918. And one of the speakers at that conference was a Jew, converted Jew. Of course, he was a sinner, converted sinner, but he still claimed to be a Jew. And he was speaking about the great revolution that had taken place in Russia, the Bolshevik Revolution. And in spite of all the bad things that had taken place there, he thought that the door was now going to be open for the proclamation of the gospel in Russia. For you see, under the Tsarist rule, things were hard there at that time too, you know. They went from one bad way to another bad way. But as I read that man's sermon, I thought, I wonder what he thought in after years, the way it developed. But all of a sudden, God's shaking them up again. Shaking the nations. Things are changing. Now, don't let us be misled. It's God in high heaven who has control. But as our brother was praying tonight, when these things happen, perhaps there's open doors for us to make every opportunity to spread the word. It may be God's way of doing it. He was going to shake them here. And in spite of the fact that the record had come down, he had got the report of what things were like in Jerusalem, he was exercised, he wanted to get up there, and he says, these walls will have to be built. He says, that I may build it. I like that from this man. He says, will you give me permission to leave here, the palace, and to go way up to Jerusalem, that I may build these walls? How could he build the walls? Couldn't build the walls. He wasn't even experienced, I don't suppose, know how to put one brick upon another. I remember some years ago I decided I needed a little storage for my coals. I used to heat my house with coal fire. And you had a place to store your coals, you see. And I needed this storage for the coals, and I got the bricks all right, and I got the cement, and I mixed up a little cement, but it was taking me an awful time. And I was putting on each brick and trying to straighten it up. But when I looked along after I'd put on a whole row of bricks, oh my, it was like a dog's back leg. I had a friend who lived up the street from me, and he came down to see me. He said, what are you doing, Bill? I said, oh, I said, man. He got his jacket on. He was a bricklayer. He put more up in 15 minutes than what I had put up in 2 hours. And he was just laying them on. Then he got a piece of wood and he just took the wood. It was as straight as could be. He had the thing finished. Well, I was standing watching. I couldn't mix the cement quick enough for him. Why? He knew how to do it. It's his job. But here's a man who says that I may build it. And the king gave him permission. He presents his case. He makes his petition to the king. And he's granted permission. Not only permission to go, but he has letters. And he goes with his letters, and he has an escort to protect him. And with his letters, he's going to have supplies given to him. Almost more than he ever expected. And up the man goes. But again, he can't do it all on his own. Now watch what some of the statements are as you come down through the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I came. Now remember, he didn't need to come. He could have stayed in his good job down at Shushan the palace. He could have left these folks to live in their ruins and in their shanties on the hillsides. But no, he said, I'm going up. It's the city of my father's sepulchres, and these walls will have to be built. Somebody might have said, but they've already got an altar, they've already got the temple. No, they'll have to build the walls and get the gates up. There's got to be some kind of civil order. I came to Jerusalem. Watch verse 12. And I arose in the night. Look at verse 13. And I went out by night. Verse 14. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain. Verse 15, then went I up in the night by the brook, and so on. He was a man who came to Jerusalem. He was there 3 days. All his meditations were for 3 days, we're not told, but we know this. The one night he arose in the night. Couldn't sleep. He wanted to view something, and he wanted to do it quietly. He arose in the night. Suggests he got up there about midnight, dark. He takes his little donkey, and he's going out to view all the ruins and the rubble. There's one thing you can't do if you're going to build. You can't build a new building on the top of a lot of rubble. You've got to clear the place first. Then you lay the foundation. He arose in the night. And then there came to the point, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon, well into the dungport, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Here's a man going round and round, watching all the ruins, taking in the situation first, and no doubt in his mind planning what would have to be done. He's setting the plan. Remember, he's prayed about it. He's been exercised about it. He has sacrificed for himself. He fasted many days. But now he's come there. And he comes to a part where he can't go any further. The little donkey can't get over, and he comes, he dismounts from the donkey, and he begins to walk. Picture that man walking over the ruins of the old wall. And he's saying, these walls will have to be built. These walls will have, how's he going to do it? Now you see, the man is exercised, he's a man of God. He has prayed well about it. Now he's ready for action. But before he can get a move made, he'll have to have the cooperation of others. You see, there are some things we can do for ourselves, and there are some things we cannot do for ourselves. There are things that call for cooperation. When it comes to building and doing a work for the Lord, and you go over to the Epistle to the Corinthians, you learn this, that if we are building and working, we've got to be very, very careful as to what we build in. Because someday our work is going to be put to the test. And when our work is put to the test, that which conforms to the proper order will be rewarded for that. But that which does not conform to the order will be burned up. If it's that which pertains to wood, hay, and stubble, it'll go out with a fire, nothing left. So what does a man do? Verse 16 says, and the rulers knew not whither I went, and what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them. You see, the man himself has seen it, he has viewed it. Then he says to them, you see, here's his purpose being put before them now. He's a man of purpose. Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Ah, you see, here you've got to the depths of the man's heart now. He says, this thing is a reproach on us. We may have the temple there, we may have the altar. You may be building your houses again. You may have built your houses, but we've got no wall. We're a reproach. Any old wild beast could enter in here. Anybody could come in by night and plunder. We've got no protection. And we have no gates. In plain words, we've got nowhere for the council to meet. There's no civil order here. We must be orderly. Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Beloved, I don't know if it brought you to tears or nearly, when you read some of the things, or if you heard some of the things that has happened in recent years, where men could take the name of God on their lips. Men who profess to be preachers and brought reproach on the very name of the Lord. When you have men who take the public place, then bring disgrace on the name. I almost feel ashamed at times to use the name evangelist, because what people think of, talk, an evangelist, that's Jimmy Swaggart, he was an evangelist, was he? Jim Baker, he was an evangelist, was he? Well, that's what the people think. So-and-so was a preacher. Yeah. See what he did. It brings reproach on the testimony. He says, let us build the walls with a reproach. Let it build up the character. Our time's gone. You come to those closing verses. Notice, whenever you begin to try a work for God, you'll discover the old devil gets busy. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. I like that. There was unity here. They were going to strengthen their hands for the work and work together. Then comes the opposition. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Ah, they were determined here that they were going to go on with the work. And as you continue reading through the book of Nehemiah, you'll come to the point where it says, and the wall was finished. See, he was a man of exercise, but he was a man of action. He got on with the job. Perhaps our brother Thorny McGee will dismiss us with a word of prayer.